Well, good morning. This series of monthly ministry studies is called The Gospel of God. This is study two, The Gospel of God Concerning His Son. So we're looking particularly today, looking to see the content of the gospel concerning his son. And for that, we'll be looking particularly at Paul's letter to the Romans. First of all, we're going to ask, what is the gospel? It's a term that has certain connotations for us. But what was meant by the use of that word by the apostles, and how would that have been understood by those who heard it? So what is the gospel? Paul the apostle knew himself to be an announcer of the gospel. This is from Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel concerning his son. So there you see where we get the title of both our series and today's study, the gospel of God concerning his son. Paul was set apart for that, called to be an apostle, as a servant of Jesus Christ. For this gospel, Paul made great claims. Let's just see if we can hear and receive the magnitude of these claims that he makes for this gospel that he's been set apart for. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Well, just that alone would be a stunning thing, wouldn't it? The gospel being the power of God for salvation for all who have faith. Paul referred to the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. So this gospel has in view a day of judgment. And in this gospel it says there's one called Jesus Christ the Messiah, who will, God through him will judge the secret thoughts of all. That's a very probing gospel, isn't it? To be able to judge the secret thoughts of all. And to have in view this day when that is going to happen. He considered that his ministry of the gospel was able to make the Gentile nations, whom he had characterized as foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, among many other things in Romans 1, this ministry of the gospel was able to make these Gentile nations into an offering acceptable to God. So there's this day when God is going to judge the secret thoughts of the hearts of everyone. And how do you think those who are foolish, faithless, heartless and ruthless would go when that judgment comes? But the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's going out to the nations and it has the effect of making them an acceptable offering to God on that day. The grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. An amazing thing. And it's not just the offering they make, but the offering that they are, the Gentiles themselves. He's the priest, and he's making an offering of all the Gentile nations. They're acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, through this gospel of God. This is because God is able to strengthen you, he says, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith. We begin to get a sense of what the gospel is in relation to God and what God is doing through it, just from those four brief references. Our interest in this study will be in the content of the gospel message. We'll attempt to see what the apostles actually said when they proclaimed the gospel. But first we need to understand what was meant. We need to ask what was meant and understood by the use of the word gospel. The Greek word is euangelion. And so as we come to that, As I said, the gospel is something that we have certain understanding of and connotations in the way we use it now. What would some of those understandings or connotations be? Just briefly, what would you say the gospel is, that word? What does it mean?
Well, it's good news. Good news from God via Christ.
Yes, good news from God via Christ. And it's often translated just good news, euangelion, a good news or a welcome announcement. But I think we're going to see that it's more than just good news, and in some cases, in some situations, it's bad news too. We've heard the saying, the gospel is good news for bad men and bad news for good men, or whatever. But, okay, what would you say the gospel is? What is meant by that word?
Actually, also God in action, isn't
it? Let's just get that on.
The good news is actually God in action.
What do you mean by that, Paul?
I mean that the revelation of what God's on about becomes the good news, even the good and the bad, but yeah. Becomes the good news. Because it's not just what is said, it's the action of God.
Right.
And it's so in confrontation with God that you confront good news.
Okay. So it's not just words, it's God himself in action. Yeah. And the announcement itself is part of the action, isn't it? And it's telling of the action of God. Any other thoughts on what is the gospel?
The gospel for me, partly of course, is the rescue from the futility of the flesh.
Yeah.
I think that's really important. And of course, connected with that is the rescue into life in Christ.
Mm. Good. So it's a rescue message. Though it speaks of judgment, it is the gospel of God, the power of salvation. So it saves us or rescues us from the flesh and the sin and guilt of that, the world. Often spoken of, the gospel rescues you from the world and the futility of the world, and of course the devil and his part in all of that. Hank?
I think the opening sentence in Mark says it all, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Yes, it focuses on the Son. It's the good news of God, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And that is the whole content and thrust of the gospel to do with Jesus. Okay. Let's get a bit of background to the word itself and the way it was used in the Greek and Roman world. Euangelion was a technical term for news of victory in battle. I'm drawing here on Donald Robinson's work in this book, Faith's Framework, Structure of New Testament Theology, and he draws on the theological word book of the Bible and the articles in that on the word gospel. Euangelion was a technical term for news of victory in battle. A messenger would appear, raise his right hand, he'd arrive in the town, go to the marketplace, raise his right hand and call out, "Rejoice, we are victorious." So that's the first they would have heard, because they wouldn't have got an email or news report about it. That's how it came. So they'd be waiting to hear, did we win or did we lose? So the euangelion comes with that announcement, "Rejoice, we are victorious." Celebrations were held and sacrifices offered, and all of that was part of the euangelia. Something of this comes through in Paul's description of the progress of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." A triumphal procession was when the general actually returned with his troops and he'd have a parade through the city, usually bringing the captives in train. And offerings would be made, incense would be burnt and so on. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So like we said, it's good news for those who have won, but bad news for those who aren't part of the victory. Here the announcement is life-giving to those for whom the victory has been won, but deadly for the conquered captives in the victory procession. So that's one use of euangelion, news of victory in battle. Euangelion was also used as a technical term in connection with the cult of the Roman emperor, who was regarded as a divine personage, whose power over humans, animals, earth and sea brought good fortune and made him saviour of the world and redeemer of individuals. The euangelia were the welcome announcements of his birth, coming of age and accession, and the annual festivals that accompanied them. And we still have remnants of that today in the Queen's birthday holiday, or the accession of the monarch was celebrated for many years. Special prayers would be made on the anniversary of the monarch's accession. And I guess when we have elections and we hope that the person elected will bring good fortune and be the saviour of the world and redeemer of individuals. Election of the Pope or the Prime Minister or whoever. And so that was the euangelion, the announcement. This great personage has been born, or this great personage has come of age and is now ready to take up his responsibilities, or he's actually taken, ascended to the emperor's throne. Great rejoicing. Now, that was the word, with those connotations, that was used by Paul and the apostles for the announcement of God concerning his Son. That sets it in an interesting context, doesn't it? The victory announcement, the announcement of the great person who is Saviour, Redeemer of the world. The bold use of this word, with its connotations of power, acclamation, victory, rejoicing and hope, to designate the announcement of God's rule over all in Jesus the Messiah, signified that it was more than just good news for believers. It was saying that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, who is now King of kings and Lord of lords, with all things in subjection under his feet. And that became a real issue for some of the Christians in the early days when they were told, burn incense to Caesar as the saviour of the world and the redeemer of all and the great God person, God man. And they had to say, no, we know of a higher king, a king of kings and lord of lords, and we will worship no other, even if it meant their lives were at stake. So all things in subjection under his feet, enemies included. That's the whole world, all the nations. That's quite an announcement, isn't it? Quite a victory and quite an announcement of rule. So that was the pagan background, but this word and the use of it also has an Old Testament background. In the face of apostasy, judgment and defeat in Israel, Isaiah was given of the picture of a welcome announcement of God. We sang this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay? This announcement heralds the coming of God himself. As we said, it's not just an announcement about God, it is God himself in action. So there's something even more in this Old Testament understanding of the good news. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices, together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord, Yahweh, to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What an incredible and magnificent pronouncement that is. But in Isaiah chapter 52, this immediately precedes and climaxes in the strange depiction of the suffering servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 52:13-53:12. And in the chapters before that, there's an intensification, a building up towards that. And each one is a kind of gospel announcement of God coming. And when the climax comes, what do you see? One who is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A similar welcome announcement comes particularly to the poor and the oppressed. And this is later in Isaiah, another section where there is an anointed conqueror. There's Cyrus, who's going to rescue Israel from Babylon, but over and above him there's an anointed conqueror who's actually going to rescue Israel from its own sin. And this is the way he speaks. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. So there's favour, but there's also vengeance. To comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. So that's not just the Lord winning a great victory, but winning a great victory through the establishment of his people as oaks of righteousness. And so showing his glorious action in that way. And as I said, the one speaking here is an anointed conqueror in a presentation that parallels that of the suffering servant. Alec Motier, in his great commentary on Isaiah, points out that there are many songs of the anointed conqueror as there are songs of the servant, and a similar structure regarding each. Jesus in the announcement of God's reign. Jesus in himself gathers these two figures and their announcement into one, the suffering servant, the anointed conqueror. For him, the gospel is the effectual announcement of the saving kingdom rule of God. So, no different for Jesus. Your God reigns is the gospel, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the euangelion, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus applied the prophecy of Isaiah 61, the anointed conqueror, directly to himself. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, this is Mark 4, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He's got a very dramatic way of writing, isn't he? Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It is emphasized that this good news comes particularly to the poor and the oppressed. He goes on to say to his disciples, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The rule of God is yours. This coming of the gospel to those who are in a disadvantaged situation is a sure sign of the coming of God's saving kingdom rule and the action of the true king. As Jesus sent word in answer to an inquiry from John the Baptizer, John was in a very disadvantaged situation, wasn't he? He was in prison, about to have his head chopped off. And so he was among the poor in that sense. And he was wondering whether Jesus was, whether this really was the kingdom of God, whether this was the good news. And Jesus told them to report to John the signs of the kingdom, the healings and so on that were happening, the mighty works of God. But he climaxed that with, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The poor have good news brought to them." And that would have come as good news to John. For Jesus, the gospel in word and deed was the good news of the kingdom of his Father. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That's what he was proclaiming. Your God reigns. And curing every disease and every sickness among the people. And they were very evidently signs of that reign breaking out amongst those in need and under oppression and poverty. After his death and resurrection, when it was seen that the kingdom of God has come with power, even in what Jesus did, there was an anticipatory thing because he was moving towards the cross, he was moving towards the resurrection. So his announcement of the reign of God had that in view. And when he forgave people their sins, when he healed them, when he raised the dead, these were anticipations of what would be established through that mighty action. And so after his death and resurrection, when it was seen that the kingdom of God has come with power, as he promised his disciples they would see in their lifetime, Jesus continued with his disciples speaking about the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. And what would he have been saying? Well, Matthew tells us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age." So the kingdom is the establishment of God's king. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and all that flows from that. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God over those 40 days. So the apostles and Paul, during his ministry, Jesus had sent the 12 apostles out with the gospel. "As you go, proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven has come near." There it is again. "Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." The kingdom in word and action. A good summary of what happened after Jesus ascended is found in the longer ending of Mark's gospel. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere," the gospel, "while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it." And in the Acts of the Apostles, it is still the gospel of the kingdom. Acts 8:12, "When they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So see how the kingdom of God has now been joined by the name of Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, the King, who's now in place, risen from the dead and ruling. Paul in Acts 19. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. That was in Ephesus, which he later described as to testify to the good news of God's grace. That was equivalent to proclaiming the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of God's grace. That is God's favour on those who turn to him before the final judgment comes. The end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28, from morning until evening he explained the matter to them. This is in Rome, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. What would he have been trying to convince them about Jesus? That he is Messiah. And so the kingdom is in place. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how the Acts of the Apostles concludes. The difference is that the Messiah King is now in place, ruling with power. Peter announced on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's why, as we heard Mark said at the beginning of his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Paul, from the time of his conversion, was no less centred on the Messiahship of Jesus. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's before he ever went into Arabia, as soon as he was converted. Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. What an announcement. The good news is that the action of the kingship of God, established by God in Jesus, is a saving action. From Acts 13, Paul, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins, from all from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That's good news for the Jews. But very soon it spilled over to the Gentile nations. Jesus' lordship also relates to God's coming judgment on the world and on this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, through this gospel. And so it's because of this end point, this coming judgment of the world, of God, on this corrupt generation, on the world, which makes the promulgation of this gospel announcement particularly urgent. If there is a judgment coming, if there is forgiveness of sins for all who believe, then repent and believe. Paul said in Acts 17, "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So there's always that note of coming judgment in the gospel, and with view to that, you're called to take advantage of the salvation that has been wrought. in Revelation 14. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth. So what's this eternal gospel? To every nation and tribe and language and people, he said in a loud voice, here it is, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, would you say that's a good gospel announcement? Well, it is, because it's saying the hour of judgment is coming. There's this God who made the world that you're going to have to answer to, and there's this opportunity to turn and fear God and give him glory, worship him. Wonderful. So, gospel and kingdom. Since our examination of the nature of the gospel has led us to its link with the kingdom of God, we need also to have some understanding of what is meant by the kingdom of God. It is, first of all, God's sovereign rule over all he has made. Psalm 103, his kingdom rules over all. This is in the face of the sinful opposition of the nations and their rulers to the authority of God. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Now God promised an offspring to David. Who's this anointed, this Messiah? God promised an offspring to David about 1000 BC, of whom God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So when Mark says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's making a claim for Jesus to be that descendant of David of whom God says, he shall be a son to me, that Messiah. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For his throne to be established forever, and that became the expectation of the Messiah. We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. And here's Jesus starting to talk about himself being lifted up on a cross. That didn't make sense to them at all, because the Messiah is supposed to live forever, so he's never going to die. Well, there's another way he can live forever. He can die and be raised and live forever, with death no longer having any dominion over him. That is a victory and a half. For his throne to be established forever, he will need to have dealt with the obstacle of death. So astounding was this promise. David realized that. Peter says David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, because it had been revealed to him that he would live forever. So astounding was this promise. David recognized it as God's charter for humanity. We have over there one of the ministry schools, They Will Reign on Earth, from 2007, and there's a whole study on that phrase, God's charter for humanity, in 2 Samuel 7. The setting up of this kingdom will be a saving action on the part of God. God promised, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be ravaged. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant, David. This was long after David was dead and buried, so there's this one who's to come. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. The coming of Jesus fulfilled this promise. The whole of the New Testament is shot through with it, but we hear the angel Gabriel said to Mary, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the complete fulfilment of that promise to David is seen in the birth of Jesus, that welcome announcement, that euangelion. This is the kingdom Jesus announced, preceded by John the Baptizer, that kingdom promised to David, the offspring of David. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's the message. This kingdom was the import of his words and actions. Here's just a few selections from Luke's Gospel. It's in all the others. "Do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It comes to the poor. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it?" All his parables were parables of the kingdom. And all his actions were actions of the kingdom. "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Once it was fulfilled in his death and resurrection, Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, speaking about the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, what's that speaking about the kingdom of God? Matthew summarizes these instructions. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am now David on the throne. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we're seeing that the gospel just didn't come into a vacuum, but it had enormous content implications right back from over 1,000 years before and more. Jesus made clear that the kingdom is the rule of his Father, who sets its times and seasons. Not for you to know the times and seasons that his Father has set by his authority, as he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Paul in Athens set out the dimensions and purpose of this kingdom action. It was for all nations to come to relate with God as Father. Feel after him and find him. We are his offspring. That's why all the nations are here, and that's why everything that happens, happens, so we can do that. And declares that this has now reached a crucial stage, the time for all people everywhere to repent, because he's set a day on which he'll judge the world, of which he's given authentication by raising a man from the dead. This corresponds with the culmination of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry and you will perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him." That's speaking about the judgment, and it's speaking about the refuge that can be taken in God before that comes. And they must do that. In God's plan and purpose, this kingdom has a future as well as a present dimension. The kingdom of God that has come upon us in Jesus is going to issue in new heavens and a new earth, a renewed creation where righteousness dwells. We will all be raised from the dead with renewed bodies, and all who belong to Jesus will live and operate with him in that kingdom reign forever. The Father will give you the kingdom. You will be on thrones. In that new creation, death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. There will be no more tears, nor any cause for them. There will be no more disease, nor anything evil or unclean in the final kingdom of God. So sure was this outcome once Jesus had come, that God gave foretastes or anticipations in advance of what we will be like in our resurrection bodies. And that's the best way, I think, to see, the best context in which to see healings and raisings from the dead. They were temporary, because they were still subject to death. Lazarus isn't still around, else he'd be in the Guinness Book of Records by now. But he was raised from the dead, and he will be raised from the dead, and will be raised from the dead. That's what it was saying. The kingdom of God is here, And so sure is it what's going to be the outcome of that, that I'll give you a taste of it here and now. Look. Signs of the kingdom. 4 tastes or anticipations in advance of what we will be like in our resurrection bodies, to encourage faith now in the sureness of what it will be like then. The healings and deliverances that came through Jesus and the apostles. Same with the unclean spirits. You see, nothing unclean will enter them. Enter there, that holy city. So when the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus, the unclean spirits just have to get out. No room for them. The healings and deliverances that came through Jesus and the apostles were not just for here and now. They were a breaking in of God's reign and rule now as sure and certain signs with a view to the final reality of God's kingdom that is to come in the future. This is the saving kingdom action of God that Paul and the others were now proclaiming in the gospel. So just before our break, let's have a time for discussion. What difference does this view of the kingdom of God make in our understanding of the gospel and its operations? We've seen that the gospel isn't just a thing in itself. It has an enormous context, both in the secular understanding of that word, but even more so in the biblical understanding of that word, and the whole build-up from David and before David to show what the kingdom of God is, how it will be set up, what its outcome will be. And then the gospel coming as the announcement of that with the end judgment in view, so that people can take refuge in God, all who believe. What does that do to our understanding of the gospel now? What the gospel is, before we even look at what they actually said when they spoke it out. Any thoughts or reflections on that? Is that what we understand by the gospel if we're having evangelistic outreach in our congregations, or is that what our congregations understand by it?
Martin, I think one thing that's helpful in understanding the kingdom of God in the nature of the gospel is that there's a temptation at the moment for us ourselves to remain kings apart from the gospel.
Yeah.
And sometimes the gospel can be preached as a Jesus loves me as I am sort of thing. Don't worry, you have hardships in your life, but the Lord loves you, and you can still remain king with that. And yeah, he forgives you of your sin, and just so that you can remain king.
Yes.
But an understanding of the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ and in the gospel dethrones us completely and liberates us from needing to be kings, because we have a king.
That's right.
That's where the true freedom comes.
Yeah. Yes, we must be careful in the proclamation of the gospel that we're not just affirming people like the rulers of the earth, saying, let us cast off their cords from us, let us be kings ourselves, because the announcement of this kingship rules over all, and as you say, dethrones the kings, but re-enthrones us in that kingdom, not our kingdom, but his. And that's good news too, once you see what your attempts at autonomous kingship is doing to you and to other people. To be liberated from that is great good news, and into the larger kingdom of God.
It causes me to reflect that a lot of our churches preach social justice, and I haven't thought this through, but I wonder if that's not a way of us, like, we preach social justice in saying there are injustices in the world, but if you actually go to preach a gospel of sin and repentance, people get very uncomfortable, and yet it's strangely related.
It's very related, but the relationship comes in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where righteousness will dwell, and that is as sure as everything. So that's what we proclaim. And with that in view, we say we must be in that righteousness now. And that righteousness has come to us in Jesus Christ, which we have by faith. And it's not us trying to set up our own social justice kingdoms, but to be in on that righteousness of God, which is now freely available to us, but subject to the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's do what he says, and you'll find social justice flowing everywhere, and you won't be able to stop it. But if the attempts to set up social justice are without the acknowledgement that we want to throw his cords and chains off from us, then we'll be operating still out of that context, and it won't be the same.
There's a couple of things that come to me. One was that, or is that, the only way that the gospel can really be presented, and the kingdom behind the thrust of the gospel, or the gospel enmeshed in the whole matter of the kingdom, is the actual proclaimer is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you note that even Jesus, when he proclaimed, was full of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And so was Peter, and so was Stephen.
Mm.
And you've got, in the book of Acts, and you've got Peter proclaiming, and the proclamation is also goes back to the Old Testament.
Mm.
So it brings the history in to establish the kingdom in the history to say this is where we're at.
Mm.
And Peter proclaims this and gets a reaction.
Mm.
And Stephen proclaims the same thing, in a sense.
And gets a reaction. Yeah.
And you've got the reactions to, and the reaction is to the gospel, the good news, but it's to the kingdom.
Yes,
the whole kingdom.
That's right. And that can be the offence for those who want to remain their own kings. Yeah. And what you say about the Holy Spirit is very significant. Right at the beginning of Acts, when Jesus is giving instruction concerning the kingdom of God, he's doing it by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Still, he is doing that by the Holy Spirit, not off his own bat. So it's the kingdom of the Father and the Spirit of the Father that is on the Son.
In that, actually, we can preach about the gospel.
Yeah.
But the only time we actually preach the gospel is when the Holy Spirit fills it.
Right. We can preach about the gospel, but the only time we are preaching the gospel is when the Holy Spirit speaks through us. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
The likes of Stephen and Peter and all, and we too, are heirs of the kingdom.
Yes.
So that we have that confidence and the surety of knowing that we can speak because we are heirs already, and that kingdom has come to us.
Yeah. Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin, said, "You are heirs of the prophets who've spoken of this kingdom. This is all yours. To yours belongs the sonship and the glory and the worship and so on. Embrace it." Particularly to Israel, and then extending it to the nations. Well, that's great, I think. We'll take a break there and come back for some more.